Today we're going to start by looking at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And there we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Let's go to prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for everyone who's able to make it here today. And I ask, Lord, that we would enjoy being in your presence today as well as enjoying the fellowship of each other. And I ask that you would bless this message and that it would be edifying to us today and throughout the week, Lord. And let us leave today with an appreciation of your plan from eternity to save your people. And in your name I pray. Amen. So as Reformed Baptist, we confess that from eternity, the three persons of the Trinity covenanted together to redeem a people for Christ. And even though nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware of does it refer to this transaction as a covenant, the concept is certainly there. And we see this concept in various places throughout Scripture, but today I want to take a look at Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, we get a glimpse into this eternal transaction between the three persons of the Trinity. Now, there's no one single place in Isaiah where you see this transaction happening, but rather it's spread throughout the book. So today we're going to be jumping around a little bit, piecing together God's plan from eternity to save a people for His Son, Christ. But I will say that throughout Isaiah, just as a broad overview, we oftentimes see two divine persons who go by the name Yahweh. We oftentimes in certain places see these two divine persons dialoguing with each other on how they're going to save man. And even in places where you don't see a divine dialogue, sometimes you see Yahweh, while addressing the people, while addressing the Israelites, will suddenly refer to his God, Yahweh. And so it is clear that throughout Isaiah, we have glimpses into this eternal transaction. It is clear that we see at least two persons, and we'll see three persons, working together to save a people for Christ. And with that, we begin with Isaiah 42, verse 1, where we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so the first question we have to ask is, who is this servant? Elsewhere, Isaiah refers to the servant as Israel. And so some might suppose from this that, oh, the servant must just be the nation Israel. But that doesn't work, because elsewhere we could look in Isaiah 49, where we see that the purpose of this servant is to redeem Israel. So the servant can't be referring to the nation of Israel, even though he is bearing Israel's name, similar to how Jacob went by the name Israel. And so it is clear in the text that this servant is not the nation, but is a person who goes by Israel. And so again, I'll ask, who is this servant then? Who then is this person? And there's three things we can observe in all of Isaiah. The first is that this servant is the messianic king, the promised king who would come from David. We see this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 10, verse 10. In verse 2 we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And then in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so to take this apart, first of all, we're told that a shoot from the stump of Jesse will come. Well, what does that mean? The stump of Jesse is a common reference to the Davidic covenant. Jesse was David's father. So from Jesse comes David, who's king of Israel. Well, then when God covenants with David, he promises David that from him will come another, the messianic king. And so then afterward, throughout Scripture, the stump of Jesse, or when it says a shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, it refers back to this promise made to David, this covenant. And so we're reminded of this once again in Isaiah 11, I believe that's verse 1. But then in verse 2, we're told that this shoot that will be coming from the stump of Jesse, he is the one who has the Spirit. He is the one anointed by the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And so thus, the servant we see in Isaiah 42 is none other than the Messianic King. But not only that, elsewhere we also see that this servant is Yahweh himself. I think in Isaiah 61 this is most clear. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the servant who is speaking says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, or Yahweh, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." But then later in verse 8, the same servant says, "For I, the Lord, or Yahweh, love justice." And so at the beginning of the chapter, the servant starts out saying, "The Lord Yahweh has anointed me with the Holy Spirit." And then by verse 8 it says, "For I the Lord, for I Yahweh." And so here we see two divine persons who are bearing the name of Yahweh. But not only that, if we were to continue to verse 10, then the servant says, "I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God." And so Yahweh has a God, and his name is Yahweh. And the first Yahweh has anointed the second Yahweh with his Holy Spirit. And so the servant is Yahweh himself. But maybe someone could say or suggest that, well, maybe this messianic king is, maybe he's human, it's just that he's bearing the name of Yahweh. He just happens to have the same name as God. Now, I'm pretty sure that amongst any Jew, that would be considered blasphemy to bear the name of God. But let's consider that as a possibility. I mean, is that a possibility? And this cannot be the case. Because even elsewhere in Isaiah, we see that the servant identifies himself as the first and the last and the creator of the world. In Isaiah 48, verse 12, we read, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." And then if there's any question on whether this is the servant speaking, we could jump to verse 16, where the speaker goes on to say, "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." And so here the speaker identifies himself as the first and the last. Then he identifies him as the creator of all things. And then he identifies himself as the servant, the one who is coming into the world anointed by the Spirit. And so it is clear that this servant is the messianic king who is Yahweh himself. no mere man. And we also see all three persons of the Trinity at play. The Father sends the Son with the Holy Spirit, all three persons. And so now the second question is, what is their mission? And that mission is to make a new covenant. If we jump back to Isaiah 42, where we first started, in verse 6, we read, this would be the Father speaking to the Son, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. But not only that, the servant himself says, back in Isaiah 61, for I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And so the servant reiterates what the Father previously told him, that I am going to give you as a covenant to the people. The Son is coming to make a new covenant. But now we might ask, with whom is this covenant for? Earlier it said to all nations, but more specifically, to whom is this covenant? To whom within all nations is this covenant for? And we may also look at Isaiah 49:22, which answers the question, where the Father once again, speaking to the Son, says, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. And then also in Isaiah 43:5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. And so this covenant, which is not just for Israel, but the nations, is specifically for Christ's offspring, who elsewhere the Bible identifies as the elect. It is the elect who are Christ's offspring, who Christ is coming to redeem. This is to whom the covenant is for. And we are that offspring if we share in the new covenant in Christ. And so then what blessing does this covenant grant us? And this is where the third person of the Trinity comes in. This covenant grants us, or rather the servant's children, Christ's children, the Holy Spirit. It grants us the Holy Spirit. We see this in Isaiah 44, 1-3, where we read, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And so this is the essence of the covenant, that Christ's children should receive the Holy Spirit. This is the benefit of the covenant. Now, if we further ask, well, what blessing, how does it benefit me to have the Holy Spirit? Previously, I addressed this in a prior sermon in Joel chapter 2, but I'll hit it again. The purpose is to guarantee a regenerate covenant community. And Ezekiel 36:26-27 testifies to this, saying, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so the ongoing problem throughout the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was that many of the Jews were uncircumcised of heart, which just means spiritually dead. But the promise of the New Covenant is that the Holy Spirit will cause regeneration. The Spirit, through Christ, will circumcise our hearts, give us hearts of flesh. Once again, Paul testifies to this in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, saying, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." But Paul also says in Romans chapter 2, 28-29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." And so Paul's point is simply this: we don't gain spiritual life by keeping the law. We gain spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. But previously in Colossians, he also indicates that it is only through Christ that we are able to gain the Holy Spirit. It is only through Christ that we can be regenerated by the Spirit. And so the benefit of the covenant is that it grants us circumcised hearts. It grants us spiritual life. But not only does the covenant grant us spiritual life, the covenant also grants us eternal life. This is a necessary implication when we understand the role of the Holy Spirit in matters of life and death. In Genesis 6:3, we read, "Then the Lord said, My Spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So what we see here is a correlation between the Spirit and death. If you recall, people started out living for extremely long years, centuries. But then you see that lifespan progressively shortening the further on you work through the biblical text, the Old Testament text. And here what we see in Genesis 6, it has to do with God who is progressively pulling His Spirit away from man. So it is by the Spirit we have life. It is by the Spirit we die. When God removes His Spirit, we die. The implication of this would be that if God should have let His Spirit abide in man forever, then man would have lived forever. But then this is precisely what this covenant promises the offspring of Christ. "I will put my Spirit within them, and He will abide in them forever. And so it follows that we are granted eternal life." If death is a result of God progressively taking away His Spirit, then surely life will be the result of receiving His Spirit. This is also why we can have confidence in the resurrection. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus didn't save us. Jesus didn't give us spiritual life just so that we can die in the end. But He gave us eternal life also, which implies a resurrection. Because even though our physical bodies are currently dying now, the Spirit guarantees us life after. And so we can be confident about the resurrection. But in light of this, we might further ask, what is the surety of this covenant? Can it be guaranteed that the Spirit will abide in us forever? After all, we know that God oftentimes took His Spirit from those who sinned against Him. We see this in the case of King Saul. First, he was anointed by the Spirit, and then due to sin, God took the Spirit from him. We even see David, after sinning with Bathsheba, pleading with God that He might not take His Spirit from him. Why? Well, because of sin. It is because of sin God has always taken His Spirit from man. It is because of sin death entered the world. And so how can I be confident that God's not going to take His Spirit from me or any of us for our sin? And this leads us to Isaiah chapter 59, 20 through 21. There we read, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." And so the covenant guarantees us the Spirit. If God should take His Spirit from us, then that would be a clear violation of what this covenant promises. God would be guilty of sin, but it is impossible for God to sin. And for this reason, we can have confidence that God will not take His Spirit from us. And for this reason, we can have confidence that there will be a resurrection, that we will have eternal life. But now, we might again ask, just to be certain, who are the servant's offspring then? Just to be certain that this is talking about us. Well, Scripture here and elsewhere makes it clear that those who receive the Spirit are those who call upon the name of the Lord. See, we already know that His children are those with the Holy Spirit. And so the question we have to ask is, well, how do you receive the Spirit? Whatever the answer to that is will tell us who the children of Christ are. And in Isaiah 59:20, which I previously read, it tells us that, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." And so it is those who turn from their sin that receive the Holy Spirit. And so it is those who repent of their sin who are the offspring of Christ. But we could even go back to Joel 2:32, which I preached on some Sundays ago. And again, we read there that, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So once again, the offspring are those who call upon the name of the Lord, but not only that, they are those whom the Lord has called to Himself. Peter reiterates this in Acts chapter 2, 38-39, saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And so again, the promise is for those who call upon the name of the Lord. Who are those the Lord has called to Himself? And so the offspring are the elect. The offspring are those who confess faith. And so then we might further ask, well then who are the children's children? And I think this is appropriate to ask, because some like to use this text and try to turn it into a proof text for infant baptism. What also says that the covenant also pertains to the offspring of the offspring. That must be talking about the offspring of believers. And so surely it would be appropriate to baptize even the infants of believers. But there are certain problems with trying to take this text and make a proof text out of it. The primary problem is simply this. According to the text, the children are those who have the Spirit. So that's the first problem. Being that they already have the Spirit, and being that the Spirit is received by calling upon the name of the Lord, then we can't understand this to be referring to the infants of the infant offspring of believers. Because even if we consider Presbyterian theology, they wouldn't say that baptized infants receive the Holy Spirit. They would confess, like we do, that you must repent, you must call upon the name of the Lord, and then you will receive the abiding presence of the Spirit. And so this text wouldn't make sense with even their own confession. But that's just Presbyterian theology. I actually think Lutherans could probably make easier use of this. Because unlike Presbyterians, Lutherans do believe that the baptized infants receive the Holy Spirit. However, this raises further problems, because if the promise is that I will never take my Spirit from you, then how do you make sense of those infant offspring of believers who either never confess the faith of their parents or later go apostate? What's happening there? Has the Spirit forgotten to regenerate them? Or is it that the Father has taken His Spirit from such persons? And it can be neither. And so the children of the offspring, it can't be referring to the infant offspring of believers. And so no case for infant baptism can be made from this. But can one make the case that what this does indicate is that God will save the offspring of believers? I think so. Now, we know that the offspring of believers aren't always saved, but we do know that the offspring of believers do tend to confess the faith of the parents. We do know that the offspring of believers are elect. And even Peter, again, repeating Acts 2:38, he says that the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children. And so I think there can be an application can be made there, but you can't make an application for baptizing infants. Because the text is clear that the offspring of Christ and the offspring of the offspring and the offspring of those offspring are those who have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to the elect, those whom the Lord has called to Himself. And this was the very purpose of the covenant of redemption, to redeem the elect, those called for Christ, those given to Christ, who are His offspring. We confess as Reformed Baptists that from eternity, the Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted to redeem an offspring for Jesus. And what this covenant stipulated was that the Father would send the Son into the world with His Spirit to make a sacrifice for sin, upon which a new covenant would be made, granting Christ's offspring the Holy Spirit, who guarantees regeneration and eternal life. And in light of that, we might toy with the idea. Let's just consider the possibility of it. Let's say, suppose God does take His Spirit from one of Christ's children. What would that entail in light of what we know? And it ultimately presents us with a trilemma. First, if God should take the Spirit from one of Christ's offspring, then we might have to call into question the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Maybe it wasn't good enough to redeem man. But that's not a possibility. Because according to the covenant of redemption, the promise to the Son was that if you make a sacrifice for sins, I will accept that atonement. I will put my Spirit upon your children. And so it's not even a possibility that Christ's atoning work at the cross somehow failed. In which case, maybe the blame would fall on the Father. Maybe it's the Father who has broken His covenant with the Son, refusing to put upon His offspring the Spirit, though He promised just that. But once again, this would be a case of sin on God's part. And it is impossible for God to sin. And so this is neither a reasonable explanation. And so that only leaves the third possibility. Maybe the Holy Spirit has failed. Maybe He's not upholding His end of the covenant. But once again, that would be a violation of the covenant and sin on the Holy Spirit's part. But since it is not possible for the Holy Spirit to sin, it is not possible for the Holy Spirit to fail in His own task. And so for this reason, we can have confidence in the salvation the atonement provides. We can have confidence that we have eternal life. Because notice that within that, at no point does the blame fall on us. If God should take His Spirit from us, it couldn't have anything to do with us. It would have to have something to do with one of the three persons of the Trinity. And so no blame can be put on us. Instead, blame would have to be put on God. But since God cannot sin, it is impossible for this covenant or the covenant of grace to fail. And for this reason, we can have confidence that we have eternal life. And with that, I will conclude in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace, Lord, for sending Your Son, for this plan of salvation, Lord, that actually saves us, Lord. Thank You for the assurance that it provides us, because we can be confident that nothing I can do can rip me from Your grace, Lord. We can be grateful that we can have surety of salvation, Lord. And I ask that You would help us to remember that and to reflect on the glory of that truth, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, I ask that You would put it on our minds what exactly it is Christ accomplished at the cross. Not only temporary salvation, not only a spiritual salvation only until we die physically, but eternal life also. And also the guarantee of a resurrection. I ask that You would help us to remember that today and going throughout the week. And I ask that You would help us to learn to rest in that and to rest in the surety of this covenant, Lord. And in Your name I pray. Amen.